The reading for today's sermon comes from James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, give us courage this day, we pray, to confront your word, or rather perhaps to be confronted by it unflinchingly, being ready to hear it and to do what it says. We ask this that we may be conformed by your Spirit who breathes these words even today to your Son, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Please take a seat and allow me to add my welcome to Pastor Neil's and to Mr. Douglas's. If you're visiting us today or this is your first time here or your first time here in a while, it's wonderful to have you with us. We're glad you came, and please, please do consider staying around afterwards. We will have plenty of food and we need your help to eat it. It'd be great to get to know you. On March the 4th, 1853, Franklin Pierce was inaugurated as the 14th President of the United States of America. It was a somewhat unusual inauguration in a few different ways. He was the youngest man to date at that time to be sworn in as president. He was the first to give his inaugural address from memory. It's quite something, actually. But the most unusual thing about it is that he wasn't actually sworn in as president. Not technically. Well, he was technically. He didn't take the oath of office. Instead, in keeping with Article 2 of the US Constitution, he made a solemn affirmation, not an oath. He didn't swear an oath to uphold the Constitution. He affirmed that he would do so. You may know that this is permitted by Article 2 of the Constitution of the United States. All senators and representatives and members of state legislatures and executive and judicial officers are, quote, bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution. Now, the original intent of this was probably to accommodate those people who believed it was morally wrong to swear an oath. And the framers of the Constitution probably had in mind Christian groups mainly. For example, people from Anabaptist traditions, Mennonites and Amish, Quakers. There are various groups who believe it's a sin for them to swear or to take an oath. And the framers of the Constitution didn't want to exclude such people from the presidency or from other offices, so they allowed for people to make a solemn affirmation instead. And those Christian groups point principally to two biblical texts in support of their views. You shouldn't take an oath, they say, because Jesus says so in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn. But I say to you, our Lord declares, do not take an oath at all. Matthew 5. And also, of course, James chapter 5. It's all the fives today. James 5:12 says, above all, my brothers, do not swear. And so many, not many, but some of our Christian brothers and sisters over the years have interpreted these two texts as affirming that it's ungodly, unbiblical, sinful, in fact, to swear an oath of any kind in any circumstances, and so they refuse to do it. Which is interesting and raises a whole bunch of questions. I mean, there are practical questions, like we had some people join the church this morning, promising, swearing, making vows, making affirmations. What were they doing exactly? Maybe that's okay, maybe that's a promise, but what about other situations? If you enlist in the military, if you need to go into court of law, if you want to become a naturalized citizen of the US, in these and many other circumstances, indeed some marriage vows are technically oaths, not merely promises. Is that legitimate? Should we be rethinking vast swathes of public life in order to eradicate this sinful practice of oath-taking? And then there are biblical questions, because as we'll discover in a few minutes' time, there are oaths and promises all over the Bible, and they don't seem to be criticized. On the contrary, God makes oaths and promises, and sometimes he commends other people when they do so. So if we've got contradictions in the Bible now, that's something else to worry about. And then we've got James. I mean, what on earth is this doing here? Just look at verse 12. Grab your Bibles, if you would, and open them up again. I encourage you always, of course, to bring your Bibles to church, because you suddenly discover all kinds of things. Like, what on earth? He's been talking about a whole bunch of different things that on the face of it have nothing to do with oaths and promises and vows and swearing, this, that, and the other. And why does he mention verse 12? In other words, how does this fit in the context here? What is James trying to say? It's not like, oh, in case any of you should ever become president, don't. You know, that's not what's on his mind. He's not thinking about courts of law particularly. He's not thinking, why on earth would he mention this here? So we've got a whole bunch of tricky puzzles, and my clock's ticking. We'd better get started. So here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to just some definitions briefly, articulate what we mean by an oath and how it differs somewhat from a promise or other affirmation. Then I want to start with James, and we're going to try and figure out what's going on here. And we will find, I hope, that no, there's no contradiction in the Bible. There's something quite intriguing going on here. And then we'll start to explore that, and we'll start to work our way out from that, and we'll find a whole range of other implications. And I have to say, as I've been thinking about this in the last few days, it struck me that some of these implications are really quite pointed. And we'll save some of the sharper ones for the end, and you'll sort of see this text connects to a whole network of biblical teaching, which is extremely relevant and potent for us today. So first, let's just get some definitions on the table. What do people mean when they say an oath? Sometimes they mean an expletive, some foul language, like swearing in the sense of bad language. You shouldn't do that. But that's not what we mean by an oath. It's not what James means by swearing here. Sometimes people embrace a fairly loose definition whereby an oath is roughly equivalent to a promise. And it's clear that there are areas of overlap, but an oath, strictly speaking, is more well-defined than this. An oath, strictly speaking, is a particular kind of promise in which you invoke the power of somebody else to do you harm if you break the promise. Normally, it's you're invoking the power of God. May God do so to me and more also if I do not, etc. David says things like that on one or two occasions. I'll show you later on. Sometimes other terms are used. It might be called a vow, might be called swearing, but vows, swearing, oaths are distinct from promises in general because they have that invocation of some higher power. Normally, and it always ought to be, as we'll see again, God, invoking God's power against us to act against us in judgment if we don't keep the words we've spoken. You get this in 2 Samuel 3. David is mourning for Abner, the cousin of Saul, and after Abner's death, and you know, everyone's a bit worried about him, and you know, they're trying to persuade David to eat something, and he says, God, do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down. You see, it's an oath. May God do something terrible to me if I eat before sundown. And all the people thought, well, okay, kudos. They thought that was a good thing for David to say that. An illustration of this occurred to me if you've watched the Lord of the Rings movies. Remember when Frodo and Gollum? And it's not in the book, I checked. I haven't read the book as assiduously as I've watched the movies, to my children's immense disappointment. Terrible father I am. But there's that moment, isn't there, where... Now, Frodo's, they've found Gollum, and they're on the way to Mordor, and Frodo is saying, there's no promise you can make that I can trust. And Gollum, I'm not trying to do the voice, okay? We swears. No. We swear. Stop it. Okay, stop it. I'm trying to preach, honestly. You'll go home, it'll be much easier. We swears to serve the master of the precious. And then what he says, remember, we swears on the precious. And then you remember what Frodo says afterwards. The ring is treacherous. It will hold you to your word. You see, that's a whole philosophy and theology of oaths being imported, because it's not just a promise. What Gollum is saying is, may the ring do terrible things to me if I don't serve the master of the precious, you see? And you know, remember what happens at the end of the... Anyway, bore you with that. And the books, of course, as well, same. Okay, so that's what an oath is. An adjuration, just very briefly, we might need to talk about this. An adjuration is the act of putting somebody else under oath. Jesus was adjured by the high priest. Remember in Matthew 23, when he was remaining silent, the high priest said, "I adjure you by the Most High God." And he's like, okay, he's just put Jesus under oath, and Jesus responds by speaking. Doesn't quite give the answer the high priest wanted. And adjuration is putting somebody else under oath, rather like Pastor Neil did this morning with the Herrera family, Mr. and Mrs. Herrera, placing, "Will you swear?" Not quite an oath technically, remember, because they didn't invoke God against them, but as for reasons we'll see in a few minutes' time, they are invoking God, actually, in a sense, in what they say. So that's oaths and adjurations. Right now, James, what on earth is going on here? Look at verse 12 again. Let me read it to you, and we'll try and figure out what we're supposed to make of this. Here goes, verse 12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear." Okay, James seems to be ruling out all of the things I've just talked about. Oaths, vows, etc. "Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. Don't invoke anything against you. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you don't fall into condemnation." So, what are the problems here? Two problems. First up, what on earth prompts this mention of oaths or swearing? It seems out of the blue. Just think about what we were talking about last week. We're talking about patience and waiting and being ready to suffer like the prophets and showing the steadfastness of Job. And then, oh, no, don't swear. And then off he goes on a completely unrelated subject in verse 13 to do with healing and anointing with oil. It's like, this is a letter. There is some internal logic to it. We've got to figure out what verse 12 is doing here. And then the second thing, which makes the same point more pointed, above all, this isn't just some aside, just some comment that we can brush at the side. Above all means most importantly, the most important thing I want you all to remember at this point in his argument is don't swear by anything at all. So what on earth is going on? Why is it such a big deal? How is it connected to the context? Now here's a clue. I was helped I spotted this because, remember I mentioned Pastor Jeff Myers up in Providence Church in St. Louis. He's been writing a commentary on the book of James, and he was kind enough to send me a bunch of notes he'd had, and I'd heard him speak before, and it's kind of interesting. He sent me a bunch of, like, 20 pages of notes. I thought, not much of a commentary. I now discover that he sent the complete manuscript to the publishers about 2 weeks ago, just in time for me to finish this series of sermons. Thank you, Lord. So I'll have to go back and do the whole thing again, probably. But Pastor Myers points out that this isn't the only time you find problematic oaths in the New Testament. And this is the clue to understanding what James is about. Where in the New Testament do people swear an oath and it turns out, well, it could have turned out terribly? And the answer is you're all thinking of Acts 23. Oh, you're like, really? Yes, you are. Of course you are. To which I invite you to turn. Turn to Acts 23 with me and I'll show you what I mean. In Acts chapter 23, Paul is in custody in Jerusalem. He's being held captive by the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, and he's been forced to testify before the Sanhedrin, and there are various plots to get rid of him, and Paul's nephew discovers one of these plots and tells the tribune, and Paul escapes. But it's really interesting. Look at the plot. Look what happens. Acts 23, verse 12. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot." And what did they do? Look. "And bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they'd killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy, and they went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves with an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you along the council better sort this out, because right, otherwise we're going to starve to death.' So, along the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and then we'll deal with him when he kind of comes close," you see? So, now this, what's going on here? This is a manipulative attempt to bind a whole bunch of people together, to commit them together to some act of violence. You've got a few days before your tummy really starts to rumble. The text of Acts does not tell us what happened to these men after Paul escaped. Presumably they were quite hungry. But this, you see, this tells us something about the context into which James is speaking. What's important about this, this actually happened after the death of James, if I'm right about authorship, which I think I probably am. James, the brother of John, died sometime before this. But it tells you about the first century context and what oaths were used for. And when you realize this, it makes complete sense of the context in which James is operating. Remember what James is concerned about. Remember the situation that the first century church is facing. They're being persecuted, oppressed, chased out of Jerusalem. The diaspora is being persecuted in different ways. Some places are able to settle down and form businesses and stable homes, but in other places they're not. And some of them, you can easily imagine that they might have been somewhat aggressive in their suggestions about how we should deal with these Jewish persecutors of the church. Wouldn't it be kind of useful, James, if some of these people who are hunting my family all over the Judean countryside sort of disappeared one evening? Would you like me to arrange that? And James is concerned about this kind of violent uprising by members of the church against their persecutors. So he says, like chapter 1, the anger of man does not bring about God's justice. He says in chapter 4, look, what causes fights and what causes quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Can you see how the context that James seems to be speaking about doesn't seem so far removed from the context in Acts 23, except the difference is here is the church. Maybe, just maybe, some in the church are thinking of doing what those Jewish opponents of Christ did in Acts 23, binding themselves together by an oath to, well, take direct action against their persecutors. And so James says, verse 6, guys, be patient. Like, wait until the coming of the Lord. The Lord will come. The Lord will act in judgment. He promised to, didn't he? Mark 13, Matthew 24. He'll deal with this hostile opposition to the church from those who were his people, the people of Israel, but rejected the Messiah. He'll deal with it. But you've got to wait. You've got to be patient. Be like the prophets. Be ready to suffer. Be like Job, waiting for a long time, even though you don't know what the outcome's going to be. And above all, don't go binding yourselves together by an oath to go and do something stupid. Because then what are you going to do? Can you see? It fits perfectly in the flow of what James is saying, if that's what's going on. So, hat tip, Jeff Myers, great job. Everybody buy the commentary when it comes out. I think it's going to be fantastic, and it's just a shame it's 6 months too late for me. Anyways, come out next year, we'll preach through James again. So, now what's interesting about that is, I mean, it illuminates so much of the New Testament context in James, but it also highlights the first practical thing that we've got to start thinking about now. Like, how could things go wrong if you take an oath? Well, the most obvious thing that could go wrong is you could promise to do something which is bad, something sinful, and then you realize what you've done, and then what are you going to do? This is one very good reason not to swear an oath. It doesn't seem to me that James is saying no oaths at all, ever, in any situations, but we'll see later there are other oaths in the Bible, but he's certainly alerting us, and his first century hearers, to this very great danger, that you could bind yourselves with some solemn commitment before the living God to do something which, if you did it, would be wicked. Then what are you going to do? You're going to break your vow? And, well, God heard you make your vow before. You've invoked God's wrath against yourself. Or are you going to keep your vow and sin? What are you going to do? You've put yourself in a bit of a pickle, haven't you? So don't swear. Like, be very, very careful what you commit yourselves to do. Now, just for clarity, it's worth pointing out that, you know, if you swear an oath and you realize sometime later that to fulfill that oath would be sinful, you shouldn't carry it out. Okay? You shouldn't fulfill a vow which to fulfill would be sinful. You see an example of this in 1 Samuel 25. We're all over the Bible today, by the way, and I apologize for the paper cuts that may result, but it'll do us some good to jump around all over the scriptures and see the big picture. In 1 Samuel 25, David has been insulted by the foolish man Nabal. And he's sworn, remember, he's sworn to wipe out every male from Nabal's household. And he makes a solemn oath. God do so to me and more also, and all that kind of thing. Actually, God do so to him and more also, I think is what he says. And then Abigail, Nabal's wife, comes and intervenes and tries to persuade David. And David backs down from the oath that he'd sworn before the Lord and doesn't do it. Look, verse 33, blessed be your discretion, he says to Abigail, blessed be you and your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. It was a foolish thing to swear vengeance against the man who insulted me. He's just not worth it. I mean, as his name is, so is he. Nabal, a fool, an oaf. So what? It's just not worth, you know, I made one mistake. I've sinned by swearing a foolish oath. I should not compound the problem by now carrying it out. You've already sinned if you've made a foolish oath, and don't make it worse by actually doing it. In fact, this is what the Westminster Larger Catechism says. Question 113. Among the sins it lists in connection with the third commandment, as it happens, are violating our oaths and vows if they're lawful and keeping them if they're sinful. So within our own tradition is this recognition that Scripture says you shouldn't keep a foolish vow, which might give you pause for thought before making it in the first place, as James would have us think. Right. But this is the point where we've got to start this long journey through a whole bunch of, I guess you'd call them, ethical complications and different scenarios which will bear on different situations we may find ourselves in, different aspects of our lives, different decisions. The first caveat to that is an oath that you'd have to sin by carrying out is not the same as an oath that would merely inconvenience you. We don't want to get confused. It's true that if carrying out an oath would involve you in sinful behavior, you shouldn't do it. But if carrying out what you promised would just cost you a lot of money, or if carrying out what you promised would just be more inconvenient than you'd anticipated, or take longer, or be harder work, too bad. It's too bad. Look with me at Psalm 15. This is the picture of the man who is righteous and holy. O Lord, verse 1, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who's the righteous man, the holy man, who may enter the presence of the living God? And then you've got this long list of the kind of men we've got to be, the kind of women you have to be to enter the presence of the Lord. Walk blamelessly, who does what is right, speaks truth in his heart, doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Notice all the sins of speech that are listed here. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fears the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. It's fascinating. This depicts a man who makes some solemn promise. Saturday morning, I'm going to come and help you out with some work on your house, or I'll be at the church, be able to help you out, do some things here. And then it's like, oh man, I feel really tired on Saturday morning. What are you going to do? Swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. And it's interesting. You could ask to be released from the oath by the person to whom you swore it, if you did swear it. Just like in that kind of circumstance, if you felt like terrible, or there's some situation arose which would mean it would be really irresponsible for you to come, like you got, I don't know, COVID or something. Right? You might think, well, that those qualifications are built into your original commitment, but you'd still feel like, I have some obligation to let this guy know, ask his permission. You know? And the underlying principle here is that just because something is inconvenient, just because, oh, I wish I hadn't said that, an oath is a solemn and binding affirmation. Underlying this is the theological distinction between moral evil and natural evil. Sometimes we get confused about this because we think, oh, it would be evil for David to put Nabal to death, and it would be evil for me to have to pay much more than I thought I'd have to pay for something I committed to buy. Well, no, the first is a moral evil. You're sinning, David. Don't do it. The second is a natural evil. It's just expensive or painful or inconvenient. And we mustn't get the two confused. A moral evil means we shouldn't go ahead with a vow. But a natural evil does not excuse an obligation of this kind, which is another reason to be very careful about what we say. So if you now start thinking about that, the underlying principle here is that our words should bind us. Our words do bind us, actually. This is perhaps the problem. We think that my oath should be my bond. And that's kind of wrong. Your word is your bond. Your word is just you in the way that you relate to everybody else, the way that you show yourself to the world. It's the way that you make commitments to the people with whom you're in relationship. And you need to be true to you, that is to say, to what you've said. Now, biblically, it's clear that oaths are okay in principle. I mentioned this earlier. There are many examples in Scripture where people swear oaths and are indeed encouraged to do so by the Lord, and that's not a bad thing. So, for example, 1 Kings 17, As the Lord God of Israel lives, says Elijah, there shall be no rain or dew except by my word. That's like a declaration of what will happen. He's invoking God's power to bring it about. Perhaps more pointedly, Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, it's the Lord you shall fear. This is what Moses says to the people when they go into the land. Who are you going to fear? You're going to fear the Lord. Who are you going to serve? It's the Lord you shall serve, and by him you shall swear. You see, Moses anticipates that there will be times when you need to make a solemn vow, a solemn affirmation, and there are occasions like this in Scripture. A vow and affirmation, remember, they're different, but you could swear by the name of the Lord, but you should only swear by the name of the Lord. So why is that? Well, think about what you're saying. An oath invokes the power of the living God against us as an expression of the fact that we recognize his power over us. So if I'm going to swear by some other god, what am I saying? Why did Gollum swear by the ring in Lord of the Rings? It's the most powerful thing that he knew. So if we're ever going to swear, it's actually a good thing. Let's suppose you're enlisting in the military, or you're being naturalized as a US citizen, or you're swearing an oath in some other context, to swear in the Lord's name. Because what you're actually doing is potentially, even Deuteronomy 6, an act of worship and devotion to him, expressing your commitment to the fact that you know he is the one, not Baal, not something else, who will bring judgment against you if you're false to your oath. So when you look through Scripture, you discover that all the righteous oaths are sworn in the name of the Lord, which is really, actually, here's a quiz question for you. Song of Songs. What are we talking about here? Song of Songs, on a couple of occasions, the woman in the Song of Songs, the bride, says to her friends, she says, I adjure you by the gazelles and does of the field. And that's presented as a righteous thing to do. She's asking them to make an oath on gazelles. You know, deer, does of the field. So how does that fit with this picture of the only righteous oaths in Scripture are sworn on the name of the Lord? Well, go away and read Song of Songs, and you discover who is it who is likened to a gazelle in the Song of Songs. Of course, it's the bride and the bridegroom, the husband, in the Song of Songs, who is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this gives you like a window into the Christology of the Song of Songs. In this poetic kind of symbolic text, with all this glittering, colourful, symbolic language, to swear by the gazelles and does of the field is a little hint that the gazelles and does of the field are like the man, who's like the husband, who's like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like a key to the Christology of the book. So there are no vows, no righteous vows in Scripture sworn on anything apart from the living God, the Lord. But still, we need to be very careful what we do. Okay. Now, let's think about another aspect of the ethical background to this. Let's imagine for a second you think, okay, I've got this. This whole swearing oaths thing looks to me somewhat overrated. I'm just going to steer clear of all these. Like, no more oaths, no more vows. I'm even going to be careful how I promise things. But I'm not going to make any commitments like that at all, because I could get into all kinds of trouble with the living God if I invoke his judgment against me for breaking my word. Are we all then in the clear? It's like, well, no. Because we've still got to understand the underlying aspects of why James and our Lord Jesus Christ say what they say about oaths. Just look more carefully. Above all, brothers, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but never make any commitments at all. Never say you'll do anything. No. Just let your yes be yes and let your no be no. Very similar to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. In other words, their point is, all that stuff about oaths we've talked about so far is all true, and in addition, you don't need to swear for God to act in judgment against you if you break your word. If we break our word, even if we hadn't said, well, I promise, or I solemnly swear, we should expect God to hold us to our word. You're always in the Lord's courtroom. God always witnesses our words. We should be living in such a way that every single word we speak, every single word we say, is witnessed by the living God. And it's not like some kind of defense that, well, I didn't technically swear it. It's like in Matthew 23, where the Pharisees are indulging in all these specious, irrelevant distinctions between swearing on the altar and the gold of the altar, or on the temple, or him who dwells in the temple. It's like, they're just playing games. If you make any affirmation at all, you should expect the living God to hold you to your word, and you should intend to keep it. In other words, we should be people of integrity, absolute, unimpeachable integrity. And one of the problems with oaths is if we get into the habit of doing this, if we get into the habit of promising this and swearing that and making vows about everything, so then it slightly cheapens all the other things that we say. Can you see how that would work? So you make some kind of commitment, and then your person you're talking to realizes that, well, you've sworn four or five different oaths today, and then they're thinking, okay, is this an oath thing, or is this just like what you said? Can I believe him? Is he actually going to do what he said? Is she going to stay true to her word? And so to constantly develop the ongoing need to swear and make oaths cheapens the words we speak all the rest of the time. So think about your business dealings. Some of you guys, you run your own companies, or you work for a small business, and you've got close relationships with lots of different people. You're working for a large business, you can be in the same place. And the whole of the way that you transact with other people rests on words that you say. Is it the case that all of your colleagues think, you know, there's that guy goes to All Saints, you know, his word is his bond. He's a man of his word. Or is it the case that we sometimes behave in the way that so frustrates us when other people do it, when we think they're going to do one thing and actually they do something else, and it's like their word means nothing at all? We had, when we first moved to Texas, a few months back, our house needed some work doing on it. And so there's some stuff we did ourselves, a few things that I thought, I'm not taking that on, too big a job, never, no idea how to, you know, do that massive project. So we got a couple of contractors in to do things. So at one point we needed the concrete sidewalk outside our house jacked up to make it level, otherwise somebody's going to trip over it and sue us for something falling over. So we had to get somebody in to jack the concrete up. We had to have somebody in to do an irrigation system, because the guy who did the survey on the house said you need to get water in the foundation, because who knew? Foundations need watering in Texas. Everything needs watering in Texas. Okay, so what's interesting, the guy did the foundation thing, the drip line, he said, like, part of his small print was, if any additional work needs doing, if there are any problems with installation, we'll come out and make it right. I've lost count of how many times he's come out. I think it might be 6 or 7 times. And he said to me, I mean, you might think, well, he's a terrible contractor, you know, he doesn't know how to do his job. He said, and I guess I trust him, he said, we've never had an installation that's had this many problems with it. We had a couple of leaks, we had electronics going a bit haywire, we had all kinds of things, rain sensor didn't work, all this stuff. We've never had anything that has needed this much work doing. But every single time he came back. And after the first time, it was him who came back on every occasion apart from one when he sent 3 other guys. I don't know how much that cost him. It probably paid, or it cost him, twice as much in labor as it would normally cost. But you see, he's a man who keeps his word. So if somebody wants an irrigation system, let me know and I'll tell you where to go, because like I trust him, because he's done what he said he was going to do. Swears to his own hurt and doesn't change. He must have been wishing, like, I wish I'd omitted that line from the bottom of Mr. Jeffrey's contract, because it's like, what a nightmare. But he did it. He stuck to his word. I'm like, kudos. Good man. Church membership vows. I mean, I love the fact we've got so many new members joining, because we all get our noses rubbed in what we said. Will you seek to live in such a manner as to bring honor to Christ and his church through the pursuit of holiness in all things and peace with all men? Meditate on that on the way home this evening. Can you see that if we become the kind of people who are known to absolutely be committed to what we've said? There was an incident, Christian ethicist John Frame draws attention to this in his book on Christian ethics. Back in the 80s, who remembers the air traffic controllers strike? Stick a hand up if you remember that. I'm just about old enough to remember it. And you remember what happened? So the American air traffic controllers take an oath not to strike, like for obvious reasons. So they take an oath not to go on strike, and a whole bunch of them breached their oath. They went out on strike, and President Reagan said, listen, it's got to stop. You've made an oath. We will negotiate whatever it is we want to negotiate, but you've promised. You've made an oath not to strike. And in the end, he fired like 11,000 of them. Remember? And what was the media reaction? Absolute outrage, but not at the fact they'd broken their oath. Outrage at the fact that the president had held them to it. And in the event, planes didn't fall out of the skies and all the staff were replaced over time, and you know, it must have been pretty painful working in the business at that time. But you see, it's really intriguing. What is our society committed to? Well, letting people off. Swearing except where it hurts and changing whenever you like. So in order to be different from that, we're really going to have to stand against the tide. We are going to have to be people who keep our word when it's mighty inconvenient. Really inconvenient. Which leads me finally to the one final thing I want to talk about, which of course is the one thing you're all thinking about. Maybe you're not. But I'll introduce it more gently than that. This connects with the broader biblical material on those very, very, very rare occasions where the people of God tell lies and are commended for it. If oaths and promises are all about truth-telling, what of those texts like Exodus 1, Hebrew midwives, Joshua 2, Rahab, and there's a handful of other texts where people tell lies and are commended for it. And it is true that there are extremely exceptional circumstances. Like when you're acting to preserve the life of somebody else who's in imminent danger of death, and if you don't act, if you tell the truth, they'll die, it's conceivable, Rahab, Joshua 2. Just about. But here, what's the danger for us? And this is why we had some intriguing conversations about this over the last few months since going through the Ten Commandments. Because we're all worried that we're going to be in danger of endlessly multiplying the circumstances in which it's okay to break our word. Or in which it's okay to tell lies. And we must not do that. So what's one contemporary context where this has become a little potent? A little pointed? One particular contemporary situation. I refer, of course, to the increasing pressure from government and from some companies to be vaccinated for COVID. Now just think for a second. You start to realize how far-reaching and contemporary the 2,000-plus-year-old scriptures really are. What do you do? You could take the vaccine and the range of reactions, right? Some people think, fine, I'll just take the vaccine. Other people object to it for various reasons. Some people object because they object to being compelled. It's not the vaccine as much, it's just the compulsion. Well, the constitution, you could object on the grounds of your constitutional rights. You might object on medical grounds. You might think it's medically unsafe or unproven. I can easily see why you might think it's unproven, given the lack of public discussion about it. It's hard to know, right? But anyway, you know, you've got to make your own decision. You could ask your doctor. It's conceivable. It is just about conceivable. I don't think this, but I can understand why some people might think it's actually sinful for them to take it. I realize there's a whole set of complex ethical arguments about that. And so somebody might say, I want to object on religious grounds, because I believe that for me to have this vaccine would be a sin. So you'd ask your employer, please exempt me on grounds of my Christian faith. And like I said, I can see why some people have that view. It's not a view I share. But what's the one thing we're not going to do? What's the one thing we're not going to do here? Or start telling lies about whether or not I've had it? With whatever documentation. Because that would be swearing to your own hurt and then changing. That would be not keeping your word. That would be an example of a lack of integrity, because it's not a circumstance that rises to the level of Exodus chapter 1 or Joshua chapter 2. I'm not saying it's easy. I think it's fantastically complicated, tremendously complicated. But what do the people of God do in situations that are ethically complex? We retain our integrity. We are the people of the God of truth. We follow the way, the truth, and the life. We swear to our own hurt and don't change. We want to be the men, we want to be the women who are known, even when we find something objectionable or outrageous, to be people, you know what, you can trust his word. Let me tell you one more story, then I'm going to finish. A friend of mine and his wife, they were seeking to adopt a child in England. For various reasons, in the end, it wasn't possible for the adoption to go ahead. Really tragic circumstances, heartbreaking. But during the process, they were asked, would you ever use physical chastisement? Would you ever spank or smack your child? If we gave you this child to adopt, would you ever do that? And my friends, they said, well, we have done on occasion with our own son. They had one biological son. And we would think that that's an appropriate thing to do in some circumstances. However, if you insist that we may not adopt this child unless we commit to your point of view that we shouldn't ever use corporal discipline, then we won't. And that caused a huge stir, right? Because the people in charge of the adoption started to object, not to what they're going to do with this adopted child if they received her, but what they're doing with their own son. And so there was a period of a week or two when it looked like this whole process was in peril. And then they called them back to the meeting, to another meeting on another occasion, and they said, we think you're wrong. The arrogance of people who think they know best for your children. Anyway, we think you're wrong, but because you told us the truth about how you've raised your own son, we think we can trust you not to use physical discipline if you were to adopt this child. We think we can trust you. We think we can trust you, Christians, because you've trusted the Lord. You've placed yourself in his hands. You've sworn to your own hurt and not changed. You've kept your word. You have been men and women of unimpeachable integrity. Remember what James is all about? You want to change the world? Here's another way to do it. Should we pray? Merciful Father, as so often, your word, even in tiny little doses of a verse at a time, leads us into a labyrinth of complexity and into issues which challenge us in potent and painful ways. And we thank you for that. We do not want to see this word taken away from us and replaced with something anemic and irrelevant. So thank you for grasping us with the scriptures, for speaking with such power into so many different aspects of our lives. Please would you teach us above all else to be men and women of the truth. And we pray in the name of the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.